This can be a hotly disputed topic, and people can have strong feelings about it. In fact, in U.S. history, in the early part of the 20th century, the evils and the destructiveness of abuse of alcohol were so severe that it led the United States in 1919 to pass an amendment to the Constitution. Oh, I should have said, if you need an outline, hold up your hand. If you didn't get one at the end of the row back before you walked in. If you need an outline, keep your hand in the air and Jack or Ron will get you one. So in 1919, this amendment was passed, Amendment 18 to the U.S. Constitution. The manufacture, sale, or transportation, of intoxicating liquors for beverage purposes is hereby prohibited. And that went into effect in January of 1920. And for 13 years, that was in effect, from 1920 to 1933. But then, in 1933, the 21st Amendment was passed, and it says, the 18th article of amendment to the Constitution of the United States is hereby repealed. So that was a tumultuous time in American history. It's a massive task to get an amendment to the Constitution because both houses of Congress have to approve it by a large margin, and then I think 36 states approved that amendment before it went into effect. So we're still the inheritors of the legacy of all of those controversies, and that was an attempt to overcome what people perceived as a great social evil in the United States, the destructive character of alcohol and misuse of alcohol. So I want to start out first in Section A and talk about warnings and prohibitions in the Bible regarding the use of alcoholic beverages, warnings and prohibitions. Drunkenness is clearly forbidden in the Bible. Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine. It's very explicit. 1 Corinthians 5:11, with regard to discipline of those who disobey this in the church, Paul says, I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he's a drunkard. And that was a way of disciplining people who were getting drunk. And other passages like that, that warn against the evils of alcoholism. 1 Timothy 3:2, an overseer must not be a drunkard, 1 Timothy 3:3, and 3:8, deacons must not be addicted to much wine. And there are other passages as well. And what I think the reason for this is that people who get drunk lose good judgment and they lose moral restraint and they commit harmful and immoral acts. So Noah got drunk and there was a shameful situation where he was uncovered in his tent and exposed to others. And Lot got drunk and committed incest with his daughters in Genesis. So that's Genesis 9 and Genesis 19. People lose their good judgment and they do things that they wouldn't otherwise do, that they have a moral sense, I shouldn't do this, and then the drunkenness takes away that moral restraint, and then they commit reckless acts and pay the consequences. And there's another warning in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. There were certain people who couldn't drink wine or strong drink. It was forbidden in Leviticus 10. It was forbidden for Aaron and his sons who were the priests. Drink no wine or strong drink. You or your sons with you when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. And then there were people who took a special vow not to partake of alcohol. This Nazirite vow in Numbers 6, 1 to 4. The Nazirite vow to separate himself to the Lord. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink in Numbers 6. And John the Baptist, Luke 1:15, he will be great before the Lord, the angel predicted, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So there's certain categories of people set apart and did not partake of alcoholic beverages. And then there are warnings against being deceived by alcoholic beverages. Before I read these verses, I'm going to say there are statistics that say between 5 and 10% of the population of the United States has substance abuse or alcohol abuse problems. And what I read last night, one research article said 10 to 20% of men in the United States and 5 to 10% of women in the United States will have an alcohol dependence problem at some time in their lives. So no doubt that includes a number of people here in this room. Maybe you've known that from your own background, or it's a warning that it's a danger. And so now with that warning, or with that awareness, look at these verses. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. In other words, I think that means it leads you to mocking or being mocked, probably to mocking others. Strong drink is a brawler. It leads people to be argumentative and get into fights. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs 21, 17. Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. Some other verses there. Proverbs 31. Proverbs 23, be not among drunkards or gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and glutton will come to poverty. Proverbs 23, 29 and following. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. And it goes on to talk about a drunken person who doesn't know what's going on. Proverbs 31:4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. So if a king or if the president of the United States were to say, oh, well, you know what? I'm in my own home. It's 10 o'clock at night. I'm going to go to sleep. I'll just drink a little bit too much and I'll be a little bit intoxicated. And then he's going to go to sleep. And all of a sudden his national security advisor sends a notice and his advisors come in the room. You've got to make an emergency decision about a crisis facing the country. And he's intoxicated or his judgment is impaired. Not a good deal. Bad. He'll make a bad mistake. And so it's not for kings or rulers to drink wine or take strong drink. And I think implication for those who have great responsibilities. And I put here example of President George W. Bush. As far as I know, for 8 years in the White House, he did not touch a drop of alcohol. And he'd come out of an alcohol abuse background. And until he was 40, he was drinking more and more. And you can read that in his biography. And he gave it up and thought he shouldn't use it anymore. And then number five, some factual evidence. Abuse of alcohol is one of the greatest evils in the world today and leads to many other destructive sins. Something like 15 million people in the U.S. addicted to alcohol, and then another 3 million to drugs and alcohol. 6% or more of the population. Families are destroyed by this. And as I start to read this list, I can think of friends that Margaret and I know in whose families this is true. Families destroyed, violence against family members, especially women and children. Innocent victims killed by drunk drivers, jobs lost, careers destroyed. People who are repeatedly drunk and have alcohol abuse problems have a 5 to 10 year shorter life expectancy. Higher likelihood of liver disease, pneumonia, cancer of esophagus, internal bleeding, suicide, mental disabilities, some of which are irreversible even when they stop drinking. So I'm going to read all these warnings because I want to be fair to the Bible's teachings on this, and I want to take these things seriously and not brush them under the rug. Number six, the Bible has other warnings not to make another person stumble. And I won't read all those passages, but in 1 Corinthians 8, and then Romans 14, there's a warning. You may think it's okay to eat meat, but other people think it's a sin. Don't try to say to the person who thinks it's a sin, say, come on, have some meat. Oh, this steak is really good. Take a bite. Because Paul says you're leading the other person to stumble, violating his own conscience. And so it is with alcohol, I think. If someone thinks it's wrong to drink alcohol, don't try to talk the person into violating his or her conscience and making them sin against what they think is right. So that's point A. That's the warnings. Point B is the other side, and I want to be fair to these teachings in the Bible as well. There are other passages that view alcoholic beverages more positively. First of all, I think we can say that when you have all these passages that say, don't get drunk, they don't say, don't drink alcoholic beverages at all. They don't say that. So when they say don't get drunk, it's assuming that people are ordinarily partaking of alcoholic beverages. And it's just warning them against drinking. They assume that there is a right use of alcohol without drunkenness. And sometimes alcoholic beverages are seen in Scripture as part of God's good creation. The word creation is missing in your outline there, B2. Sometimes seen as part of God's good creation. So I'll read some of these verses. Psalm 104, 14 to 15. Talking to God. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate that he may bring forth food from the earth. And verse 15 of Proverbs 104, or Psalm 104. And wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. So wine is seen as one of the blessings to gladden man's heart, the blessings that God gives. Proverbs 3, 9 to 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Oh, interesting. Ecclesiastes 9, 7. Go eat your bread in joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. 1 Timothy 4, 4 to 5. Everything created by God is good. This is Paul saying, don't give in to people who say, you can't eat this, you can't drink this, don't touch this. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Colossians 2, 20 to 23 has a similar encouragement not to give in to these rules against participating in things that God has made as part of his good creation. 1 Timothy 5, 23, Paul says to Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And I put in here, there's increasing recent evidence in medical literature of the health benefits to the heart and perhaps other benefits that come from a moderate use of alcohol. I don't know about you, but I remember the first time I read, I read and realized what it was saying in 1 Timothy 5:23. Really? Use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Sometimes in the Bible, the use of alcohol is part of a joyful celebration in the presence of God. Melchizedek, this mysterious priest in the Old Testament, brought out bread and wine from Jerusalem to greet Abraham in Genesis 14, 18. And John 2, 6 to 11, Jesus at the wedding feast at Cana in Galilee, there were six stone jars standing there, and they were big. They each held 20 or 30 gallons. 6 times 20 is 120. 6 times 30 is 180 gallons of water. And Jesus turned them to wine. Big party. And, of course, he drank wine at the Last Supper in Matthew 26, 27 to 28. So, there are warnings against misuse of alcohol, but there are passages that say alcoholic beverages are part of God's good creation that don't say that it's wrong. So it seems to me that my conclusion is the Bible forbids drunkenness and warns against misuse of alcohol, but it doesn't absolutely forbid all use of alcohol. But now there's another thing to think about, and that is number three here, or four, yet a caution. Not everything that is right, morally right to do, is wise or helpful to others. So we have to take that into account. All things are lawful, said Paul, but all things are helpful. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So now that leads us to an application question. And it seems to me, and this is going to be kind of my application point here, there is room for personal difference on these things because Romans 14:3 says, let not the one who eats, that was eating meat, but I think it applies to alcohol, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. So I'll apply that by rereading it. Let not the one who drinks alcohol despise the one who abstains from it. And let not the one who abstains from it pass judgment on the one who drinks alcohol. I think it would be the same principle. There's room for personal difference. And not being judgmental about each other in those differences. Well, then, should Christians practice total abstinence, not taking any alcoholic beverages? It seems to me that that's a personal question for you to decide individually. Weighing those verses that are warnings, weighing the verses that have a positive view of alcohol, but also taking into account your own personal background, your own family history, your own circumstances, and what effect this might have on others. And I think there's room for people to differ and disagree on that. I know there are people, for instance, who might say, alcoholism has been a problem in my family for generation after generation, and just to be sure that it isn't a problem for me, I'm going to abstain totally. And I can understand that. And other people might say, no, that's not my decision. Number two, should churches require total abstinence from alcohol? Should churches require this for membership, as the church I grew up in Wisconsin? In order to join the church, you had to agree to this church covenant that one of the things, in addition to supporting the ministry of the church, was you agreed to abstain from the sale and use of alcoholic drinks as a beverage. It was right in the church covenant. Maybe some of you have come from church backgrounds where that was required. Or should it be required for church office? Now, at this point, I'm going to take a clear stand. I do not think that churches should require this of all their members or their leaders. And the reason is that the Bible doesn't require it. And I don't think that that churches should require something that the Bible doesn't require. What is the best witness to society? Well, you could say not having any alcohol, but you could say also not having anybody getting drunk. I suppose people can differ on that question. How do you define being drunk? If you think that alcoholic beverages are allowed for you as a believer, how much is too much? Well, when you know that you're not thinking clearly, when you've lost some moral restraint, when your actions bring reproach on your reputation or on the gospel, or when you've lost good physical coordination, as in driving, or you've begun to impair your judgment, then that's too much. And I suppose that can vary from person to person. I've got some definitions here from a Puritan pastor named Richard Baxter in 1673. I think I'm going to skip over that because we're running out of time. But you can read these that Robbie and Susie Kuhlman found in Baxter and gave to me a while ago. Objections, that is point E. There are some objections when I say I think the Bible forbids drunkenness, but not all use of alcoholic beverages. And then I say, but I think it's a question for individual decision and wisdom. Then some people will say, wait a minute, I don't agree with that, Wayne. And you are certainly free to differ. But I'm going to mention three objections. Number one, sometimes people could say, well, alcoholic beverages in the Bible, time of the Bible, they were watered down. They weren't as powerful. My answer is, yeah, perhaps so. You can get some historical evidence on that, but not in all cases. I don't think you can prove that historically. But also, the main point is, people still got drunk on these alcoholic beverages just the same, or there wouldn't be any warning against drunkenness. And there are warnings against drunkenness. Number two, abstinence is the only sure guarantee about not becoming an alcoholic. And here's Robertson McQuilkin, a very respected Christian leader, professor at Columbia Bible College for many years, in a book, a widely used book called Biblical Ethics. And he takes this view. He said, the only certain way to avoid alcohol-influenced thinking, speaking, and behavior, and to avoid addiction, is not to take the first drink. I conclude that the production, sale, and use of beverage alcohol are incompatible with biblical principles. Well, I would respond to that in this way. I think, point A, individuals may decide that abstinence is the best approach for themselves because of family history, personal history, not wanting to offend others or lead them astray, or deep concern about the evils of alcoholism. But others should respect that decision and not pressure them to change. But point B, the Bible does not tell us to be more strict than what it requires just so we are safe. So the rabbis at the time of Jesus had this practice of building a fence around the law. So the Bible said, don't commit adultery. Rabbis said, just to be safe, don't talk to a woman. That's building a fence around the law. So you don't even get close to committing adultery. Don't ever speak to a woman. And John 4:27, Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, and his disciples were surprised. How do you guarantee that you'll never kill another person in an auto accident? Well, don't drive. How do you guarantee you'll never shoot someone accidentally? Well, don't go hunting. Don't even touch a gun. How do you guarantee that you'll never look at pornography on the internet? Well, never buy a computer. How do you guarantee that you'll never declare bankruptcy? Well, never start a business or take any risk. How do you decide that you'll never believe in a false religion and protect that? We'll never visit any other church. It seems to me that all of those would be excessively strict rules that we would not want to enforce on ourselves or others. And so the principle here is we should obey the Bible, but not add to the rules of the Bible with what we require. And my response is to Dr. McQuilkin, avoiding all alcohol is not the only certain way of becoming drunk, of avoiding becoming drunk. Another certain way is just don't become drunk. Objection three, I'm just about at the end. Some people say, well, you know, there's no harm done when churches require total abstinence of their members, and it might do so much good in overcoming alcoholism. My answer is, it seems to me there is harm done when we keep people away from the church if a church has standards that are more strict than the Bible, because it's proclaiming, in effect, that to be a Christian, you have to give up all use of alcohol. I think the parallel is in Titus 1, 10-11, where in the first century, there was this circumcision party, and they said, if you're going to be a genuine believer, the men have to be circumcised. And Paul says, they've got to stop teaching this. They're upsetting whole families by teaching what they have no right to teach. I think there is harm done when we make standards as a church that are more strict than Scripture. And here I just ask this, isn't the Christian life hard enough without adding man-made rules to what God has already given us? And so the broader issue is not alcohol, but the broader issue is whether we believe the moral standards of Scripture are God's best for us. This is, in theological terms, it's called the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, or Scripture alone, sola scriptura, the Reformation principle, that if we want to be blameless in God's sight, Psalm 119:1, we just have to walk in the law of the Lord and do what the Bible says, not require more than what the Bible requires of us. But don't forget, point F, great dangers of alcoholism in society. So great dangers that come from drunkenness. Okay, so now, that's at the end of the material on alcohol. I can see by your faces that some of you have some strong concerns about this, and I want to give about 5 minutes for interaction. I have a section at the end on hallucinogenic drugs or mind-altering drugs, and I want to talk about medical marijuana. What I'm going to do is put that off to the beginning of next week's class, and you can bring the outline back. Let's just stick to the question of alcohol this morning. Ron has a microphone. We have a few minutes for interaction, if you want to. Well, I am going to have a drink while you... Pure water, for sake of the tape. Okay.
Barry. I think your comments on don't require more of people than the Bible requires is quite enlightening.
Mm-hmm.
It's pretty simple, but I've never heard that before, and I think it's a very good point that you're
okay,
making.
Okay, good. Yeah. Yeah, good. Thanks, Barry. Yeah, okay, Lisa.
I just want to thank you so much for covering this topic and sticking to the Bible, and I just feel like this was excellent. Thank you.
Okay, good. Well, I like these comments. These are... What's your name?
My name is John.
John.
Dr. Grudem, does the use of the term wine in the Bible ever refer to non-alcoholic grape juice? Is there any distinction in the...
Not to my knowledge. It's oinos in Greek, and it's do not get drunk with it is in Ephesians 5:18. And if it's something you can't get drunk with, don't get drunk with, it means it's intoxicating. So now you could say, well, you know, when it's first treaded out of the grape press, it might be grape juice, but it doesn't last very long without a refrigerator. So, I mean, that's my understanding anyway, historically. But people did mix it 2-to-1 or 3-to-1 with water sometimes, and there are historical texts that talk about that. So, okay, fine. What's your name?
My name is Kent, and my question, Wayne, is why did John the Baptist take a Nazarite vow, and Jesus never did, and his disciples never did?
I don't know. I'm sorry, but I don't. I've kind of wondered that myself. Why did John the Baptist... Well, wait a minute. I do know something. The angel told Mary, told Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, he shall drink no wine or strong drink. So it was a command from God through the angel. So when God tells you don't drink wine or strong drink, you say, okay, I won't. And but let me mention, what's your Kent? Yeah. I have a friend who was a professor at another seminary in the United States, and he, for several years, drank wine with his meals, and he told me God led him to give it up. And there was a specific leading from God that he felt that God was putting on his heart, and he gave it up. And there can be a situation like that, some of your lives, where you just say, God is leading me to say, I shall not touch this at all. Maybe it's because, like George Bush, he just said, it was such a problem in my background, I'll never touch another drop of alcohol in my life. And people with alcoholic problems, if they touch a little bit, it just, they're down a slippery slope into alcoholism again. So I can understand that. But maybe for other reasons, and I think it was leading of the Lord. Carol.
I guess I've never seen this before. Proverbs 21:17. Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. What is the oil reference?
Hand lotion. If you're in a desert climate, the oil keeps your skin moist. Tim, you're the PhD in Old Testament. Lotion. Okay. See, if I've got a better expert than myself in the room, I have to defer.
Excess of lotion?
Well, I think what it's... Oh, I see. So now the hard question, says Carol Barmore. Well, so why does that verse say if you love hand lotion or body lotion, you will be... I think it's saying if your heart is devoted to luxury all the time, you're going to waste it and you won't be rich. I think it's just... It's a wise observation about life that the people in the Old Testament, maybe women especially, but maybe women and men both, who were spending all their money on expensive oils and lotions and always just anointing themselves and just basking in luxury, there's something about a pattern of life there that's lazy and overindulgent. I think that's the point of it. Overindulgent people won't be rich. That'd be my hunch. Tim, you want to help me on that? Oh, yeah, see, I got an A on that one. Okay, I was just... Yep, what's your name?
Malcolm. And that question, I read in the newspaper here recently that on the other side of the abstinence question, that some Hebrew congregations are actually setting up a bar in the back afterward. Did you see that?
No, but not a chance in the world is going to happen here at Scottsdale Bible Church. We'll stick with coffee. All right. I know your name and then I forgot it.
My name is Harriet.
Harriet, yes.
Does
wine mean wine, or does it mean a stronger drink too?
Well, there's different vocabulary in the Bible. There's wine, and then there's strong drink, which I think is equivalent to what we would call distilled spirits, or what's the general term?
Hard liquor.
Hard liquor. So they're both categories. But it's interesting, Harriet, under point on your outline, section B about positive view of alcohol, point three, it's at the top of the second page, that Deuteronomy 14, I didn't read this, Deuteronomy 14, 24, it's about offerings, and it says you're supposed to bring this and sacrifice it before the Lord, this animal or this grain. And if the way is too long for you, Deuteronomy 14, 24, so that you're not able to carry the tithe when the Lord your God blesses you because the place is too far from you, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. It's there. Julie Dickinson.
Hey, how do you walk that careful and fine line between when you're in the presence of those who hold very rigid, strict rules and would reject your view on the, you know, that drinking any alcohol.
Yep.
In other words, they would hold the position that all alcohol is
right.
Wrong, you should abstain from it,
right.
They have all the biblical reasons why.
Right.
How do you walk that fine line between refusing to give up your freedoms that you have in the face of someone else's kind of legalistic offense at your freedoms? In other words, when do you allow someone else's convictions to trump your own?
Okay. I didn't, because of the shortness of time, I didn't spend excessive time or much time at all on 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14. I don't think it means if someone else doesn't think you should drink alcohol, that you should stop drinking alcohol just because they don't think so. It means if someone else doesn't think he or she should drink alcohol for themselves, then don't try to talk them into it. That's the point. But I don't think it's that. It says don't make another person stumble. It doesn't say don't make another person upset with you. Now, there are other considerations about that, but that's the kind of guide. Now you shouldn't make other people upset with you either, but it doesn't. I don't think. Why should my freedom be determined by another man's scruples, says Paul, with this eating of meat thing? So it isn't strong believers with strong convictions and they're going to stick to it. That isn't the case. It's weak believers who think they shouldn't drink wine, and then you say, hey, come and have a drink. And that's what Paul's warning about. Does that help at all, Julie? But I just think that Romans 14, 3 or 4 passage, don't pass judgment on each other. Let's let each one be persuaded in his own mind. And I want to say, too, about Scottsdale Bible Church, it seems to me in the various events and friendship situations and social situations we've been in, Margaret and I have seen just a healthy attitude about this in Scottsdale Bible Church. Many people don't take alcoholic beverages. Some people do. And people seem to get along fine with that. And so what I'm teaching this morning seems to be the practice of the church. I'll have one last drink before. Of water. Okay, last comment.
Thanks, Wayne. Rick Bellinger. It seems to me that when you add to Scripture, putting rules in place that go beyond Scripture, mm-hmm. you're almost creating a culture to not think. I think
a culture what?
Where you're not teaching people to think.
Oh.
And that's why I applaud you and what you're doing with this whole ethics class.
Okay.
Because it's challenging us to think about what Scripture is saying
yeah.
as opposed
yeah.
to just falling blindly
yeah.
you know, through something. So
okay.
thank you.
Okay, good. Okay, so I am going to skip the hymn. I'm going to close in prayer. But I want to say one thing at the end. I still expect there are some of you who just wished I'd taken a stronger anti-alcohol stand. Because what you're thinking is, what about my brother or my cousin or my son or daughter who have severe, who their lives have been ruined by alcohol? And I do not want to diminish that. I want to recognize that and say, for those of you here who think personally you are able to drink alcohol, do not minimize the immense harm that is done and kind of brushed under the rug and covered up in society by people whose lives have been ruined with alcohol. And I don't want to minimize that. So I want to take it. I want to take that seriously too, because it's just a fact. It's a sad fact of life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word and how good it is. We seek to understand its wisdom, not overlook or minimize any part of it, Lord. Help us to be wise and thoughtful and kind to each other. And Lord, we all do hear this word in Ephesians 5 that says, "Do not be drunk with wine in which is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." So we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, even this morning and throughout our time of ministry in this church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. See you next week.